How did the gospel come to you? It's a question I want you to consider. How did the gospel actually come to you directly, to you personally? Think back to when you heard, and not just heard, but truly believed the gospel. And when you committed your life to Christ as your Savior and Lord. How was that opportunity made possible for you? Beyond the specific information that you heard or the scriptures you read, beyond the specific person or people that proclaimed the truth of the gospel to you, here's what actually made it possible for the gospel to come to your hearing to begin with, and that then resulted in your believing and receiving it. Here's what ultimately took place for the gospel to come to you directly, and why you are sitting here, if you're in Christ, why you're sitting here able to have been made a believer. Acts chapter 18. Verses 5 through 6, Acts 18, 5 through 6. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself to preaching the word and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his clothes and told them, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." This right here that we just read, this is a picture of a recurring theme, beginning with Jesus directly relating to the Jewish leaders and the officials and the nation as a whole, as they cried for Barabbas. Instead of him, they delivered him over to be crucified. They rejected him. And really before that, they had already rejected him by and large in terms of the nation in general and those representing the nation in terms of the leaders of it. But as the gospel started to be proclaimed, as the church started to be established, this, what we just read, is a defining moment, because it is at this point where the Apostle Paul realizes and embraces and just completely owns his particular unique ministry to take the gospel to the Gentile nations. And so what was intended was accomplished. Salvation came to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek, to the Gentile. And this is the pivotal moment where that begins, where the gospel is not something that's limited to the house of Israel. The gospel is proclaimed to them, and it's not as if nobody from Israel accepted. That's not the case at all. There were thousands of Jews who recognized Jesus is the Messiah, and they did commit their lives to him. And so the church was full of Jewish people, but it wasn't just Jewish people. And so now you have this opening made that the Gentile people as well are able to hear and receive and believe the gospel. And so what that means is Israel's rejection of Jesus opened the door for us to receive him. Isn't that fantastic? If Israel had not rejected Jesus, if the gospel had not been rejected by so many in that nation, then we would not have had the opportunity to receive it ourselves. But because of their rejection, and because God is sovereign, even in that rejection, he accomplished salvation for the Gentiles through that. And that, my friends, if you are here as a follower of Christ, you can trace back through all the different points in history that led to your being a follower of Christ today, but it really goes all the way back to this, to Acts chapter 18, where Paul went to the Gentiles, and he started proclaiming the gospel, and it was heard, it was received, it was believed, churches were established, and those churches planted other churches and other churches all the way through history, leading up to where we are today. What we have, my friends, is an incredible, glorious legacy. And it's a legacy that began with rejection. Rejection of the gospel on the part of Israel. And when you read what Paul said here, you can see that he's pretty upset. I mean, you see indignation there. And you see that he's not mincing words at all. I mean, he says, your blood is on your own heads. I've proclaimed you the truth. I've given you the opportunity for life here. Your blood's on your hands. I've done what I'm supposed to do. I'm innocent. This is on you. And lest you think that he left things there and that he had some sort of smugness or satisfaction with saying that, I want to make sure to correct that if that's kind of the impression that you might have. Because what we see in Paul is actually sorrow, not satisfaction. He was upset. He was firm. He was direct. He pronounced really what amounts to judgment on the part of those who rejected the gospel. But that didn't fill him with some sort of vengeful glee. What we see with Paul as a response to that, as a result of their rejection of the gospel, is a very deep sorrow, not satisfaction. Look with me at Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, 1 through 5. Romans 9, 1 through 5. And this is, of course, after Paul had left from the primary ministry being to the Jews. He left, he started ministering to the Gentiles, he established churches, and he writes this to the believers in Rome. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. Wow. When's the last time you heard anybody talk like that about the lost people that they know? I mean, here's Paul. He's saying, if it were possible, and it's not possible, but he knows that. He's saying, if it could happen, if it were possible, I would actually wish that I could be taken out of salvation if it meant my fellow Jewish people would be saved. I mean, that is a burden for the lost, right? This is not satisfaction like, okay, you know, I proclaimed the gospel to my fellow Jews. They rejected it. I shook the dust of their town off of me, you know, which Jesus actually earlier had said to his disciples when he sent them out. He said, if people accept you and they hear your message and they are houses of peace, stay with them. If they reject your message, then I want you to shake the very dust of their town off and leave. Don't, you know, don't chase them. Don't beg. Just say, okay, you've rejected this. And he said, it will actually be more tolerable for wicked Sodom in the day of judgment than them. And so Paul is really following that pattern. He's pronouncing judgment on them. He's saying, okay, you had the chance to hear the truth of the gospel. You had the provision for life given to you. You have rejected it. I, therefore, am leaving. I'm not going to stay and put up with this. And there's criticism and there's indignation. But now we hear, you know, years later, years after that fact in Acts 18, he's writing this, and he has such anguish and heartbreak and burden for the very people that rejected his message, that he says this, "I wish it were possible that I could cut myself off from Christ that they may be brought to him." And then he goes on and he gives some reasons for why he feels so strongly, why he is so brokenhearted. Verse 4, "They are Israelites, God's chosen people, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs." That he's thinking of the great patriarchs of Israel's history, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's thinking of Joseph and Moses and all these great, great people. The ancestors are theirs, and from them, by physical descent, came the Christ, the Messiah. Last week we talked about that we have a Jewish Savior, right? And we mentioned that he came from Abraham's line and also the line of David. He says, "This is the group of people that I come from, and this is the group of people that my heart is broken for, because they had it all. They were chosen by God. They were given special covenant with him. They were given blessing after blessing. All the promises of God were theirs. They were able to serve him in the temple and worship unlike any other nation on earth. They had it all, and from them came the promised Messiah, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen." In other words, Emmanuel actually came from Israel, and they didn't get it. They didn't see him. They missed it. They missed him. And so you have Paul absolutely devastated, not in any way happy over their rejection. It's not a Paul that says, "Good, they're going to get what's coming to them. I can't wait." This wasn't Jonah sitting up on the hill looking at Nineveh, waiting for the judgment to rain down, like eating popcorn. Like, "All right, I'm ready for the show. Let's see this judgment. Let's get it." This was Paul absolutely broken over the rejection of his people for his Savior. Along the same lines, in Romans 10:1-4, Paul writes this, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them," concerning Israel, "is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." You see, it's very possible to have a passion for God and have an appearance of passion and desire for God without it really meaning anything at all, without it being internal. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not real knowledge, not truth, not wisdom. Since, verse 3, he says, "since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness." So they're ignorant of what righteousness really is all about, because God has revealed what it means to be righteous. And the way we are righteous is by being in Christ. He is our righteousness. And so if you're outside of Christ, you can have a resemblance or an appearance of righteousness, but it will be self-righteousness, not true righteousness. And you can have an appearance of a knowledge of God. You can know about God without knowing God. And it's only through Jesus Christ, by knowing him, that you know God. And so Paul is saying, hey, I know they have a zeal. They have a legalistic, external, religious zeal, but not according to true knowledge, not the knowledge that saves. Don't you know people like that? Were you possibly like that yourself at one point? Perhaps you're still like that in some ways now. Maybe. Guess what? We all can be. We all have this tendency toward what Paul is describing. We all have a tendency, naturally speaking, towards performance-driven faith, performance-based, you know, religiosity. We have this tendency to amass for ourselves all this knowledge about God and yet not have it truly penetrate deep within and change who and what we are. We can go through the motions. It can be external as opposed to internal. I hope that's not the case for you. Certainly, if it's not, you definitely know people who are stuck in this, you know, modern-day Pharisees and very similar to what Judaism itself is all about. This is not limited to Paul's day and to Israel itself. This is something that is very prevalent, you know, even in our culture and in our area, which is to say, you know, a heavy emphasis on religion and on knowing a lot of things about God and about the Bible without it actually making any true transformational change. Verse 4, he says, the reason he is saying that and giving such an indictment is because of the truth of verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, and therefore he freed people from having to pursue the law as a means of righteousness. Because he fulfilled the law completely, the law was shown, as it always had been, to be incapable of providing righteousness. That was never what the law could do or was meant to do. The law was always to show, you can't do this. This isn't enough. This will not make you righteous. There is one coming that this is all pointing to that will be the fulfillment of all these requirements for you and that will free you from the great burden that is on you with this law, and he will make it possible for you to be righteous apart from the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That's Galatians. So Paul is saying their zeal, while recognizable, is empty. Their knowledge, while certainly something that is observable, they have a lot of knowledge, but to what end? To self-righteousness. They haven't submitted to God's righteousness, which is given through Jesus, who is the end of the law for righteousness. So this is Paul's heart. This is a heart of brokenness and a heart of desire. He's broken over their rejection and he desires for their restoration. Do we, and I emphasize we, I'm included in that, me is part of we, do we grieve over the lost like that? Like Paul does. Are we grieving in that way? Is Paul's heart our heart? Do we grieve over the lost like that in our nation? Paul's grieving for the lost in the nation of Israel. Do we grieve like that for our nation and our state, our community, our families? When is the last time we yearned and prayed so intensely, like Paul did, for the lost around us to come to Christ? Have we ever? Again, I say we. I'm including myself. My friends, this is what our heart should be like. We should absolutely follow Paul's example here. And here's what you should pray to begin with. God, give me a heart for the lost like you gave Paul. But only pray that if you're ready to have it. Because if you pray for a heart for the lost like Paul had, and you really mean that, God will give you a heart for the lost that way. But here's the thing. That burden will become so much that you're not going to be able to just sit by and do nothing. Because praying for the lost is important, and we need to do that. And our hearts need to break for the lost, absolutely. But if it's just a broken heart, and it's just a prayer, then really, it's not going to mean that much in the end for the lost. Our prayer for the lost, our broken heart for the lost, our yearning that they come to Christ is the starting point, but the fulfillment of that prayer is actually going to be us reaching them. So by all means, be brokenhearted over the lost. We need to do that. I need to do that. I need to be more broken for the lost around me in my nation, in my state, in my town, in my family than I am. And I need to ask God to give me that kind of burden, the Pauline heart and burden for the lost. Absolutely. And you need that too. But let's not just be brokenhearted or just be praying about it. Let's also be getting out and reaching them and proclaiming the gospel to them. Because Paul did both. His broken heart and his prayer for their salvation was motivation for him to actually go and proclaim. And that's what needs to be true of us as well. All was not lost, though. As tragic as Israel's rejection of the gospel and of Christ was, it was not the end. It wasn't the end of the matter. It wasn't the end of their story. What we're going to see next is the roots of redemption. The roots of redemption, which is why I titled this last message in this series today, Rooted in Redemption, because now we're going to see what those roots are. We're going to see those roots on display, the roots of redemption. A lot of stories end, you know, stories that we read and that we know, books, movies, whatever. A lot of stories end when the protagonist is rejected. Think of heroic type stories where there's a rescuer or somebody comes in to change someone's life and, you know, makes all this provision for people that they didn't have apart from the protagonist in the story. But they're rejected. What they offer is rejected, and many times the story ends on that tragic note. Have you ever watched a movie where you think, what? That's the end? That's how it ended? And you're just depressed the rest of the day. Or you read a story, a book that you were into the whole way through. You were into this book, you couldn't put it down, and you were hoping for resolution, and it never came. And you're like, are you kidding me? This is how you left it? And there's not a second book. Well, in God's story of redemption, the initial rejection of Jesus by the Jewish people is not how the story ends. And it's actually the setup for a much larger rescue. And that's what we're going to read about next. Romans 11, 11 through 18. Paul says, so I ask, did they, speaking of Israel, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's you and me. Praise God. But it's not just about us. Keep reading with me. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, which it does, riches meaning the riches of salvation, okay, let's be clear. This is not Paul going prosperity gospel on us, okay? This is not Joel Osteen. This is the riches of salvation. That's what he's talking about. So if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, listen, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So he's pointing us to something. Yes, they have rejected. Yes, salvation that was given to them first has come to the Gentiles. And it's been to the Gentiles' benefit. But he's giving us a clue here. He's showing us, even without going further, which we'll see explained in more detail here in just a second, but even right here, he's letting us know there's going to be a turnaround. There's going to be a restoration. How much more will their full inclusion mean? Verse 13, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, remember, we read it in Acts 8, you know, he left, he went to the Gentiles. As I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So their rejection was meant for the good of those outside of Israel. But their acceptance of Jesus, which will happen, Paul is saying, is going to mean their own resurrection. Verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits, and this is something every Jewish person would have recognized, is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, he's again speaking of Israel, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. This is vital to understand. The church has not replaced Israel. Israel is still, to this day, though they rejected their Messiah, they are still God's chosen people. The church has been brought in along with Israel, made the recipients of all the blessings and promises of God that were originally given just to Israel. We have been made partakers of that by grace through Christ. And so Paul's analogy, his illustration is beautiful, and it's absolutely spot on. He's saying, picture this olive tree. Picture this tree that represents Israel. Some of the branches, they've been broken off because of their rejection. But the root of the tree remains intact and healthy and righteous. And he's saying, so here's you Gentiles. You're like the shoot of a wild olive tree. And what God has done, like a gardener will do, he's taken this wild thing and he's brought it over and he's grafted it in to this deep, healthy root that it will continue to flourish and grow. So it's been grafted onto, it's not naturally part of the tree. It's been separate from it, off on its own, wild, doomed to shrivel and die if left on its own. But it was brought in and grafted into this healthy root that it could have life now and flourish. Why? Because it's been attached to the healthy root. He's saying that's what's true of you Gentiles. You weren't part of the tree. You were selected. You were brought in. You were grafted on. Now you're flourishing, but he's giving a caution. He's saying, don't sit back and become arrogant about your flourishing. Don't look at how much you're growing in the life that you have in you and say, oh, man, look at this. I'm pretty nice. I'm pretty special. Wow, Israel, don't you wish you were like me? Guess you had your time in the sun. Now it's my time. He's saying, be careful. It's not you that supports the root. It's the root that supports you. Here's what this means. Because the gospel was rejected in the Jewish synagogues, it was carried to the marketplaces of the Roman Empire, scattering seeds of truth throughout the world. But it did not change the fact that Israel was still chosen and loved by God and still part of God's plan for them in the future. And that brings us to a garden of grace. A garden of grace. Romans, still in Romans 11, skipping down to verses 23 and 24. Keep in mind what we just read, that Paul saying some of the branches were broken off, but that doesn't mean the whole thing is useless and destroyed and done. The root's still there, it's still righteous, it's still holy, it's still nourishing you. Now, Romans 11, 23. And even they, Israel, the same Israel that rejected their Messiah, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, that's key, if they do not continue in their unbelief, watch this, will be grafted in. Those branches that were broken off, they're not just gone, never to be seen from or heard from again. Even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. And you could actually kind of insert again. They will be grafted in again. For God has the power to graft them in again. And then verse 24. Let's open up our Gentile ears again. Okay, and hear this. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? What this tells us, my fellow brothers and sisters, is Israel's failure was real. It was. It was real. It was tragic. It was undeniable. But it doesn't cancel God's faithfulness. That's the great thing that we're seeing here. Israel's failure was real, but it doesn't cancel. It didn't and doesn't cancel God's faithfulness. And the same is true for us. And that's really good news. You see, what Paul was just saying there and what we read in Romans 11, 23 through 24, it's all about grace. He's saying, it really doesn't make sense, naturally speaking, logically, humanly, that we would be able to receive the gospel and to be brought in, grafted into to Israel, made to share in all their blessings and all their promises. Like, that shouldn't happen. It just doesn't make sense on a human level. That we who had no part whatsoever in the original covenant of God, that we weren't part of God's chosen nation, that we would be able to be brought in and receive all those blessings, the biggest of them all being salvation itself. He's saying that doesn't make sense. That's contrary to nature. And yet that's what God did. So we are testimonies of God's incredible grace. But Israel remains a testimony of God's incredible faithfulness. because though they failed, God did not reject them, though they rejected his son as Savior. And that's really good news for me, because I have times where I am just not as faithful as I should be. Do you ever have times like that? Really? You sure about that? Of course you do. We fail. We are flawed. We don't celebrate that. That's not a good thing. You know, we shouldn't resign ourselves to saying, oh, it's okay that we fail because after all, we're human. It's not a good thing. We don't celebrate that. But it is nonetheless reality. While we're still in this flesh, this sin, we're going to fail from time to time. And it's so good to know that when we fail, God doesn't fail us, that he remains faithful. And that leads us to the promise of restoration. Romans 11, still, and verse 25 through 29. Romans 11, 25 through 29. He's continuing on at first with this warning to us to not be arrogant in our position. And then he points ahead to a beautiful restoration. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening, that's so important, a partial hardening, not complete or full, has come upon Israel. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, until God brings in all the elect of the Gentile nations that he in his sovereign will has ordained to come. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They're enemies of the gospel, but that's for your sake, Gentiles. That's what Paul is saying. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Think back to Abraham. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you all the days of your life, and your descendants also will be blessed, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. In other words, Paul is saying God has not forgotten his covenant with Israel. He's not forgotten his promise. He is continuing to hold them as his own special people, if nothing else, for the sake of their ancestors, their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whom he swore his faithfulness to. So, as regards the gospel, they are, right now, enemies for your sake, allowing you to receive the gospel, but as regards election, they are beloved, still. And then this incredible, wonderful verse, verse 29, that qualifies what he had just said. Here's the qualifying statement. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Hallelujah for that. The gifts, i.e. salvation, and calling of God, the calling to salvation, are irrevocable. God doesn't abandon his people. God doesn't abandon his people. That includes Israel, and that includes you and me. If you are people of God through Jesus Christ, God will not abandon you. What we just read, what I just said, means this. Our security rests in God's character, not our performance. And isn't that good news? Praise God. Now, finally, let's look at the promise fulfilled. The promise fulfilled. The The promise of Israel's restoration fulfilled. Future, but definite. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. After this, I looked. And this, by the way, context is important. John had just seen the depiction of the 144,000 Jews that had been preserved and called out of the tribulation. He sees that happening. They're in glory now, and all the saints that had gone before them are there. So he's looking into the tribulation time, and he sees God's amazing grace and faithfulness and preserving the remnant. That's the context. Verse 9, Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, that includes the people of Israel, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's Jesus Christ. What a glorious reality this is going to be, where many, not all, but many from the nation of Israel will be part of this praise chorus saying, "Yes, you, Yeshua, you are the Messiah. You are the Lamb. We've seen it. We finally were given sight to that. We realized that. We repented of our rejection of you. You are our Messiah, and we are praising you for eternity now." Along with people from every other nation and all the tribes and peoples and languages on earth, all joined together, proclaiming the one Messiah. Oh, church, God is not finished with Israel. And he's not finished with us. Isn't that glorious? So, let's not be finished with Israel either, okay? That doesn't mean we have to support every policy that is enacted by their leadership, you know. Doesn't mean we support their human government completely, giving them a blank check on anything they want to do, just as we don't do that with our own government. But what it does mean is we support the people of Israel. We pray for them. We stand with them, because God is not done with them. And we're going to be with many of them for all of eternity. They are, if they're in Christ, they are our brothers and sisters. So, let's proceed with that in mind. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving your people. And Father, for you to not be done with a people that rejected your Son is an incredible thought. And for you to be like that, for you to be that gracious and faithful, I mean, even after your people rejected your Son that you sent to be their Savior, that you would still view them as your people and still have a plan to bring them into salvation, there is no one else that would do that but you. And that, Father, should give us great, great comfort and confidence. Because if you do that with them, we can trust you not to let go of us. So thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for a salvation that by rights should not have been ours. But because of your grace and faithfulness and mercy, you extended it to us. We do pray for Israel. We pray that their nation would turn from their rebellion and from their rejection and turn to Yeshua, their Messiah. We pray that for our nation. We pray that for our families. Give us a heart for the lost like Paul did, but help us to not be content with just feeling bad or just praying, but help us to be faithful ambassadors, pleading, urging them to be reconciled. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.